All right, hey, happy Easter. He is risen. Amen. You know, I have a good friend, Paul Hutchins, and he and I were together back in Charlottesville when we were in the church there in the late 90s. And also, thankfully, he and his wife met my wife as she was walking down a path and helped to intervene in her life, disrupt her life, and help her to become a Christian. So, owe a lot to him. But he actually was telling me a story that when his dad would call, and he would call on Easter morning, he would call and call his son and say, "Son, he is risen." And Paul would say, "That's right, Dad. That's fantastic. Happy Easter." And they're like, no. When I say he is risen, you need to say he is risen indeed. So he's like, "Come on, son, let's try it again," as Paul tells me the story. And so his dad, you know, brings it back his way again. And Paul, with his wife, you know, there in the bed, and it's still 6:24 in the morning, and is trying to be passionate about this response without waking anybody up. So he's like, "He is risen indeed." And he's like, "Oh, son, come on. Let's give this another shot." And so he tries again, and he tries again. And Paul says he couldn't get his dad off the phone until finally he was basically jumping up and down on the bed, screaming, "He is risen indeed." And so, church, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right. What we got it going on? This morning, we take a look at the cross, its power, but also how that power had always been planned for us from a very, very long time ago. And with that, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. All right, you almost there? Let's go. Starting in verse 13. Now, but before I read this, we've been studying out the book of Isaiah for a good bit this year, actually going all the way back to December. And it is astounding to think that there are prophecies in this book that drive skeptics to the point of deep annoyance because they're so specific and they're so easily dated to such an early time. And one of those in particular is this picture of Christ as he is to come. And it is given to us with Isaiah having written around the mid-600s B.C. or the 7th century B.C. So that's when the prophet Isaiah wrote. It was at a time when the northern tribes of Israel had gone into captivity and the southern tribes were soon to go about into captivity. We've studied some things in Isaiah that were really quite mind-blowing, especially the idea that despite the fact that Judah, to whom Isaiah was prophesying, had not yet gone into captivity and into discipline for their turning from God, that was going to come. And not only that, but Isaiah goes so far as to predict for them that not only will you go into captivity, but after 70 years, there will be a deliverer that will rise up, and even though you're intimidated beyond all description by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, the world superpower that will take you into captivity, nonetheless, I will raise up for you a deliverer, and I will actually give you his name. And Isaiah gives us that name in Isaiah 44. He says, Cyrus will actually rise up. And beautifully, we even have archaeological evidence called the Cyrus Cylinder that corroborates this evidence quite well. Here, turn one of these off. Sorry.
Or turn it.
And what's interesting is that in Isaiah 44, Isaiah names names, and he names Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus's birth.
Come on.
And 180 years before Cyrus fulfills the predictions that he gives us in Isaiah 45, verses 1 and 13. And namely that Cyrus will rise up as part of the Medo-Persian Empire and to be able to toss off the yoke of the Babylonians and then take God's people and set them free and allow them to return back to Jerusalem and to even spread out, which has come to be known as the diaspora or the dispersion of God's people during that time, during the kind of the turn of the 6th century. And here's what's remarkable about that. despite it all being predicted with great accuracy by Isaiah, we also see that it was God's plan all along, even to take his people into captivity, allow them to have a recommitment in captivity to the word of God, which they did. And then as they left captivity, they established in their zeal for the word of God, synagogues, places of learning God's word all around the known world. And so as the Jews left Babylon in its captivity, they established these synagogues, places of learning, where the Bible was proclaimed, where the scribes were able to protect it, and where it was continued to... Put something here. Thanks. I don't know what... Oh, it's the wind coming from there, I guess. That's fine. Leave the windows open. That's fine. But as this happens, though, God didn't just stop there, because he's still got a few hundred years until Jesus comes for the fulfillment of all of this. So, in the year 330 BC, as he predicts through Daniel, he sends Alexander the Great. And what does he do? But he rises up from the Macedonians under Philip of Macedonia, and like a leopard, as he's described in Daniel, in the swiftness of his conquering, he then Hellenizes the known world. Hellenization is from the Greek word for Greek. In other words, he Greekifies the whole world, helps them to think logically, and gives them a common language, a lingua franca of that time, which happened to be Greek. So it would be lingua greca, I guess. I don't know. So anyway, but now everybody has a common language. The main scriptures are all the main books of the world are translated into a common language, common Greek. And now you have synagogues all over the known world, God's people studying his word and proclaiming it, and it in a language and in text that are accessible now by the Gentiles, which, by the way, are all of you. And now Gentiles are finally kind of hangers-on, hearing the justice that blows away any sort of justice that they could have known at that time. And they become enamored with the word. They become what we're called as God-fearers, those that begin to seek God. And it is in this then environment later where you have people seeking God, accessing the word of God, and it happening all over the place, that Rome then comes into play in 167 BC and brings about a peace of Rome through Caesar Augustus, making roads that connect all of these places around the known world, making the seaways safe for the very first time, and now at this time making easy access for people, especially Jesus' followers, to be able to get to all of these places. And to do what? To proclaim the gospel. And in that very first generation, so the gospel did spread all throughout that place. And this was all by the brilliant design of our God. Wow. Now, as we get to Isaiah 52, this is part of the Isaiah findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is the one scroll that is completely intact. We were able to see these on a couple different occasions, and we were actually in the spot where these were found back in November in Israel. And it's just goosebumps even thinking about God's amazing sovereignty and just the brilliance of his plan. Because while he did predict all of these things, the other thing that he predicts here in Isaiah 52 and 53, which we'll read in a minute, is the very description of the deliverer. Greater than Osiris, but an ultimate deliverer who would deliver God's people, not just from bondage, but from the captivity of sin. Wow. From the futility of fleshliness, and be able to deliver them into life to the full that Jesus will ultimately describe. However, our earliest documents, the earliest manuscripts or copies of the original Isaiah document, were quite late until recently. So we've got all of this stuff that has beautiful predictive power and substance to it. But let's say here we are. You are here, 2012, and running this thing backwards. We'll put this at zero, this at 1,000, and this at 1,000 BC. Quickly change markers to one that will work. Here we go, AD. Now, the earliest manuscript that we had of Isaiah was right here. 1100 AD. When did Isaiah write? Right here.
Come on.
About 650 BC to 1100 AD. That's 1750 years of potential of corruption by you play the telephone game and I tell you something and you pass it around and wonder what happens at the end of that. Initially, some sort of straightforward discussion has you jumping up and down in a chicken suit. And you wonder, could this have possibly happened with the Word of God over such a long period of transmission with nothing in between to tell us whether it has remained true or not? And we're just hoping that from here to here it has. Well, here's the beauty of living when we live, is that not too long ago, in the lifetime of some of us, but in the generation just before us, in 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Wow. And beautifully, ironically, they were found in the very year that we discovered the technology to preserve them.
Wow.
They were in clay jars. They were rolled up in leather in an arid place where they were able to be preserved. But once we get our filthy paws on them, who knows what's going to happen. But praise God that he allowed us to discover them the very year the technology was developed to preserve them.
Amen.
Even more ironically, he allowed them to be discovered by a young Muslim boy. And even more ironically, his name was Muhammad.
Wow.
And all of this happens in 1948. And what they found in these Isaiah scrolls, so let's designate this right here as the book of Isaiah, the earliest manuscript that we have. That's my attempt at making a book. Wait a minute, wait for it. Oh, see, that has like pages. There you go. So there. That's the 1100 copy, the 1100 AD copy of Isaiah. Now, after 1947, the date to which this is then brought back actually goes well before Christ and goes all the way back here to around 100 or earlier BC.
Wow.
That is a pretty big jump backwards. Mm-hmm. And now we have the same book of Isaiah, but instead of being the 1100 AD Isaiah, it is now, let's call it, the 100 BC.
Wow.
Isaiah. 1200 years.
Come on.
And when people eagerly got their hands on the two of these manuscripts, set them side by side, especially what we're about to read, Isaiah 52 and 53, which exists in one tremendous scroll. Did they find that the telephone game actually was the phenomenon at play here? They did not.
Yeah.
Amen.
They found through this section of scripture remarkable, if not miraculous, corroboration.
Wow.
Between what we've always had and what has always been. And what was essentially originally written.
Wow.
And even what was written before Christ. Before Christ. Let's read what was written before Christ. Isaiah 52. I'll be reading from the NET. Verse 13. Look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. So now he will startle many nations. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them, and they will understand something they had not heard about. Who would have believed that what we have just heard? When was the Lord's power revealed through him? He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that we might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people. One who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness, people hid their faces from him. He was despised and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. All of us have wandered off like sheep. Each of us have strayed off of his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of us all to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, and he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shears, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial. But who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb. because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord desired to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see descendants and enjoy long life. And the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he bore their sins. So I will assign him a portion with the multitudes. He will divide the spoils of victory with the powerful, because he willingly submitted to death and was numbered with the rebels, when he lifted up the sin of many and intervened on behalf of the rebels or the transgressors. This could not have referred to Cyrus. He was not a suffering servant. This could have only referred to one to whom they looked later. And the one to whom they looked later, to whom this prophecy is a perfect fit, praise God, is one that we get to know intimately.
Come on.
Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus, who comes not in the fashion of power, but decides to humble himself, taking on the very form of a man, of a servant, humbling himself even to this, death on a cross. And what are we to learn from this? What are we to gain from this? Are we just to memorize the events? Are we to say, isn't that nice? Do we just get dressed up in slightly nicer clothing? What is the intended effect of all of this? Well, I think for one thing, as we just sang in that song, we need to learn the worth of pain. And Jesus shows us through his experiences how he makes sure that the pain has power. And the beauty of the cross, the beauty of the suffering servant, the beauty of this entire beautiful, terrible ordeal is that this shows us that there is possibility of justice after oppression. That there is forgiveness through suffering. That there is exaltation after humiliation. That there is deliverance after despair. But are we really following Jesus, especially as we see him come and embrace pain? Embrace pain because he knows that in the end, it will produce the final outcome that we so desperately need. We live in an age where pain is a dirty four-letter word because we so rarely experience it. And if somebody has any sort of chronic pain, it's an anomaly. And we think, oh my goodness, how terrible is that? But this is a recent phenomenon that pain would be so foreign to so many people. And pain actually does have a great purpose in our lives, as it had a great purpose in Christ and in his refinement. Pain is the vehicle by which God allows us to mature. And the very means of emotional maturity, where we are able to learn the value of long-term gain through short-term self-denial, through short-term endurance, all happens through the very process of pain.
Come on. Talk about it.
Hebrews 12 tells us, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. But for those who have been trained by it, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Every painful situation that you have, learn the worth of pain. And realize that every time that we try to avoid pain, especially the emotional pain that is meant to bring us to emotional maturity, every time that we try to avoid that, we basically stun ourselves. My wife's a doctor. Amen. She actually got to work her final full day as a doctor yesterday. She's now able to just kind of put in a little half day once a month or so as she does the work of the ministry. But nonetheless, when people come to the doctor's office, they have a word that they use for people that come in that are emotionally immature. And they call it smoker's personality. And the reason is that these people have oftentimes, as they've had some sort of a confrontational, emotional, painful obstacle right in front of them rather than bringing it on and working through it and growing out of it. Instead, check please, taxi, and look for the way out rather than the fullness of that experience that awaits them right there. And every time you decide to just take the easy way out, you have lost the opportunity to know what it is to grow into the grown-up that you were meant to be.
Come on, help me out.
And it's often the case that people with addictions, whether it be alcohol or pills or drugs or smoking, whatever it might be, oftentimes people can kind of point to the time at which they began that addiction, because that's the emotional maturity of that person. Even in their 40s, they'll have the emotional maturity of a 16-year-old. Why? Because the time that they stopped dealing with the pain and finding the little escape clause is the time that they stopped growing. And never knowing the strength of the person that you were meant to be, that would have come from taking on every one of those experiences. Nobody likes pain. Nobody likes to go through that. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, if you're going through hell, keep going. It's profound, actually, to think about that. But we are meant to keep going, and we're not meant just to turn tail and run at every one of these experiences. And I was talking with a brother the other day in helping him, now that he's kind of turned the corner on a deep addiction. And I said, well, you're not done yet, because you have a wife that's waiting to have that talk with you now. Now that you don't have the escape route, she wants to sit down, and here's what she wants to talk to you about. And even as I said it, I could see him just breathing in pain. She wants to talk to you about how you can be a better husband, how you can be a better spiritual leader in the home, and how you can be a more involved father. And as I said, they just, oh, and I even thought that to myself. I was like, wow, that's going to be a painful talk. and then some. You know, even being exposed by the Holy Spirit gives us opportunities to work through the pain rather than to try and hide and act like we don't have sin, act like we haven't stumbled, but instead to be able to run to these fights and from them know little by little the person that we're all meant to be.
Come on.
And so on this Easter, Jesus gives us a chance to grow up a little bit and to know how we can have the maturity, the perspective that allow us to be strong men, strong women. But he doesn't come just to show us that worth of pain, but he comes and goes through all of this so that he can meet us where we are. Wow. Why is it that he's described as no stately form, nothing special in his appearance, disfigured, marred, despaired, despised, insignificant? Well, because he wants to meet us where we are. It's one thing to have a deliverer who is da-da-da-da, you know, the hero out of central casting who seems unapproachable. But we don't have that in Christ. We have Almighty God humbling himself to the point that he would go unnoticed if he walked through here. And not just that, but if you talk to him, he'd realize, wow, this guy's been going through a whole bucket full of woes. Wow, what he has experienced. Oh my goodness. And Hebrews 4 tells us that we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with us in our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but is without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. I love that. I love that idea. To be able to have that kind of high priest. I grew up in a traditional kind of religious atmosphere. And they were kind of the priestly characters there. And I never looked at them as though they were the ones that could really sit down side by side with me and really be able to say, man, I know where you're coming from on all of that. I don't know. I viewed them as some sort of an institutional figure, not one that I could really access. Jesus is not that, though. Why would anybody even imitate something other than that? Jesus is not that. He wants to be there with us, to empathize with us, to have so much of the experience of pain and travail and suffering so that we can go to him and feel as though he can meet us where we are. One of the worst things that any family could experience is the death of a child.
Come on.
Nothing worse. As a matter of fact, there's no word for it in any language because it's such a terrible idea. I mean, we have orphan, we have widow, but we don't actually have a word even for a parent who's lost a child. And for some of you who have experienced it, you know it's an unspeakable pain. And maybe right behind that is even a miscarriage, of especially a child about whom you were praying and dreaming. And, you know, we've had that, and Deb has experienced that in our family. And it was easily the hardest time that I ever saw her have to endure in her life.
Come on.
And while I tried, I'm not the most empathetic in that realm, or was I even able to be. But I praise God that C.C. Goodman, who was in our church at that time, had a horrible experience. She had had a stillbirth, and it was so painful. But she made sure, though, that pain was going to count for something.
Come on.
And she learned the worth of that pain, and she was there to be able to quickly run to my wife and embrace her, to be able to cry the same tears that she cried, to be able to mourn over the same phenomenon for which she mourned, and then to be able to likewise take her from where she was and pray with her and encourage her and to bring her to a place where I know that she really wanted to be. And praise God that she did. That's Jesus for us.
Yes,
that is exactly what he is for us. But also, we need to be that in our to one another.
Yes.
As well. All the more of making sure that, my goodness, we're the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And how much more that we need to be able to empathize and meet one another. Not in any way to somehow validate or justify a lack of pursuit of righteousness, but to at least begin at a place where we know where you're at and to help them to go where, and this is my last point, to go where you really want to be.
Come on.
Even if you don't state it overtly, you probably want to be much further down a path of righteousness than you are. And yeah, it may not be cool to say it at your station in life. It may not be seemingly honorable for you to say it if you're at an older station of life that, hey, I'm not where I'm at in righteousness. I think I need a little help here. But nonetheless, this is why the cross came to be. It's because he doesn't want to just meet us where we are, but he was without sin. And he wants to take us where we really want to go and where he clearly wants us to go, wanting to take us to righteousness.
Yes.
Now, Isaiah 52 and 53 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. I can go on. All of those books, by the way, all quote in some significance this section of Scripture. But the one part that does a really fantastic job that I want to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at that with me. As Peter holds on to this precious picture of Jesus in Isaiah 52 and 53. And Peter then writes us this letter. And he begins in verse 22. From 22 all the way down to 24, he is basically quoting, even parts of 25, he is basically quoting all throughout Isaiah 52 and 53, which you may recognize. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he didn't answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? Why all of this? Why the suffering servant? Why the cross? Why the death? Why the burial? Why the resurrection? Why did he himself bear our sins in his body on the tree? So that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness.
Wow.
By his wounds you were healed, for you were all like sheep going astray, but now you have turned back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We have all, I mean, we've heard people share throughout the service today, we have all gone astray. Far, far, far astray. So far from the biblical picture of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet, why does he go through all of this? To help us to see vividly. What more could God do? What more could he do to show us vividly how much he hates sin and how much he loves you? and how much he desires for you, nothing less than to no longer sin, but instead live for righteousness. Amen. Thus, he goes through all of this. But it's not easy when you've gone astray to just simply, well, okay, I snap back into it, and back I go. I'm going to go back on the right course. And so I want to conclude today with a good little practical of looking at this passage quoted again in the book of Acts that'll help us make sure that this, my goodness, unimaginable act of grace by God in giving us Christ does not simply become a checkbox on your calendar and doesn't result in nothing more than you getting up a little earlier and getting dressed a little nicer and eating a little more chocolate and some sort of a marshmallow concoction that I don't know what it's really made of. And to help us with that practical, look in Acts chapter 8 as we look at a man who had a profound effect from Isaiah 52 and 53, namely from Jesus. The story begins in verse 26, and it's about basically the minister of the treasury of all of Ethiopia, Cush in ancient times, a very prosperous country, and he wants to seek God. And so he mounts up on his chariot, makes his way up from Africa, across Egypt, over into Israel, into Asia, makes that journey, but to come to the temple and only have the bouncer's hand put in his face to tell him, you are a eunuch, according to the book of Deuteronomy 24, you are not allowed into the sanctuary of God. And he is turned around, summarily dismissed, right at that moment. And back he goes, down the road, back to Ethiopia, in despair, perhaps discouraged, but still wrestling with the scriptures. Because he knows there's something there with God, and he doesn't want to let go just yet. And as he goes, it says in verse 28, and as he was returning home, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Philip was nearby. This is the Gaza Strip where this is all happening. Go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran up to it, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He asked him, do you understand what you're reading? The man replied, how in the world can I unless someone guides me? So he invited Philip to come up, sit with him. Now the passage of scripture the man was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was taken from him. Who can describe his posterity? For his life was taken away from the earth. Isaiah 53. Then the eunuch said to Philip, now listen to this. This is a man of great station in life, talking to a man probably in rags. Then the eunuch said to Philip, please tell me, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? So Philip started speaking and beginning with the scripture, proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What stops me from being baptized? So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him anymore, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Amen. What was it that helped him connect to this scripture? What was it that took him from just having a minor experience with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What was it that took him to a transformative experience? Simply having humility. Yes. Humility to say, you know what? I've tried this a bunch of times. Nobody confuses me for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've tried this plenty of times. I'm not changing this world for Jesus Christ as I'm called to as a follower of Jesus Christ. In his humility, he was able to recognize, I see the path of righteousness, and all I've known is fruitless futility of trying to run after it. And there he's able to then recognize, I'm not getting there on my own. How can I unless someone helps me? My goodness. That's a beautiful picture. Yeah. Everybody loves humility, don't they? You see humility, you think, good on you. Good on you, Ethiopian guy. Way to have that kind of a heart. But are we just kind of pointing at others and saying, good on you? Or do we really want to go where Jesus wants to take us? Or are you okay with the status quo? Are you okay with a whole nother year to go by from Easter to Easter, only to sit and have that weird conviction come upon you as, oh, I really ought to do something about this. My goodness, this chronic sin keeps coming up in my life again. My goodness, this lack of effectiveness of being able to really know and live and proclaim and make a difference with Jesus in this world. Here it is again, another year, another year, another year. Let it stop. Let it stop. Jesus has come to make it clear, to meet you where you are, to take you where he wants to be able to take you. All you need to do is just imitate this simple practical that we've got here.
That's right.
Have a heart of humility. You're not all that. And if you act that way, in the eyes of people, they're just going to look at you with probably even more disdain. But my goodness, you want to avoid any of that? It's humility. It's the simple prescription. And it is a beautiful one. And to just be able to say the words to somebody that you know can help you. You know what? How can I, unless someone helps me to look at these scriptures and let them have the transformative effect to bring me where it is that I know I really want to go, but I don't know. I've either just been a sissy, I've let fear get in the way, I don't know what it is. No more time for cowardice, no more time for this false front, time to drop it all, time to just say, all right, let's get down on this, let's look at it, and let's see where it is that Jesus is going to bring me, and let me celebrate as they do here, and go on our way rejoicing. Happy Easter. Amen.